Let's open God's word together at John chapter 11. We're continuing in our series in John's Gospel, and we are going to encounter once again our Lord Jesus. We're going to encounter his person, his working, his goodness, perhaps also a little of his hardness, perhaps. But God is good. Now, chapter 11 of John's Gospel is this chapter where we're reading about the famous episode of Lazarus' raising from the dead, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. However, it's a long chapter, and we haven't got the whole chapter this morning. We've just got the first 16 verses that were read to us. And as yet, in these verses, Lazarus is not raised from the dead. He is dead. And that is the fact of the matter. Before we go into these verses and just have a look in detail about what they're saying, let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can open it up and read it, and read it in our own language. And we hope that you will help us to understand. We pray that you will do this. Give us your Spirit and reveal to us the goodness and greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and your greatness, Heavenly Father, that we may grasp a little bit more of who you are and your dealings with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are two kind of storylines in these first 16 verses of John chapter 11. We have the Lazarus storyline, if you like, the Lazarus strand of what's happening to him. We also have the strand of the story of what's happening to the disciples and in Jesus' dealings with them. And they're interwoven in the story. And not without reason. We will see that as we go on. Now, the verse begins with saying that there was a man named Lazarus. Now, if we just cast your eyes back over the previous verses at the end of chapter 10, you will see that what has just happened in Galilee, where Jesus is that loads of people, crowds of people, had heard his gospel, had heard his preaching, and had come to belief. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. That's the last verse of chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, John focuses our attention on one man. It's not all about numbers. It's not all about popularity and great success. It's about individual people as well. It's about you and me. And now we're looking at what happens to one man, a certain man, as the passage says, called Lazarus. Now, Lazarus does need some introduction, and that's what John does here, because this is the first time that he and his sisters Mary and Martha are mentioned in John's Gospel. We may know them well. You may know them well from other stories and accounts in the Gospels. This is the first time that they're talked about in John's Gospel, but he kind of assumes that his readers already know about them through the other previous Gospels. So that's why he says, this is Lazarus of Bethany, the brother of Mary and Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus lay now sick, was the same who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. A probably famous story. John himself will recount that in the next chapter. But for the sake of his readers, he's identifying which family this is. It's a family. We know Lazarus, we know Mary and Martha, we know stories about them. It's a family whom Jesus knew well, whom he loved, and who loved him. And word is sent to Jesus about Lazarus' sickness. Remember, Lazarus lives in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem in Judea, and Jesus is at this moment in Galilee, up north. And they send word to Jesus, so the messenger has to travel to get to Jesus. But the message seems to be very short. Look at verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Few words, but what meaning is packed into these words. The sisters, they don't need to spell out their request to Jesus, because they know he will come. They know he loves them. And they trust in his power to heal. I wonder what Lazarus was suffering from. As a medic, I'm quite interested, and in a way, perhaps it's a pity that Luke wasn't writing this gospel. He may have given us a bit more information. We know that Lazarus was sick. That's all we need to know, apparently. But whether he fell violently, abruptly sick, or whether he had been ailing for some time, perhaps he was an old man, and he was failing and fading, and they could see death was near. Maybe he'd been suffering for some time. Or maybe he was a robust, active man who perhaps had had a stroke. Or perhaps cancer had hit home. Or perhaps he had pneumonia and was bedridden. In any rate, the expectation seems to be that he will die. And Jesus does seem to anticipate this, because that's the way he responds and says in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death." But then the unexpected, and this is what fascinates us about this passage, isn't it? Jesus, despite the trust given him, despite his power, does not go to Lazarus right then. He does not go to help, he does not go to comfort, he does not go to heal. He simply stays where he is. And he's some days away. Why is this? Well, John reassures us that it's not that Jesus has no affection for the family. It's laid out for us again in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's no doubt about it. And when he finally says it's time to set off for Judea, it's his disciples who don't want to go. This is the interesting paradox here. There's the pull to Judea, the pull of his friends and of Lazarus' sickness, and yet there's the disciples urging him not to go. Don't go. They just witnessed what happened last time they were down there. They wanted to stone Jesus. They wanted to kill him. A vivid memory to them. And the last thing they want to do now is to go to Judea. Did they not care for Lazarus? I think they were probably reassured by Jesus' statement that the sickness would not end in death. And in fact, Jesus says in his tender way that Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they're very happy to take this as a literal statement, right? Well, if he's fallen asleep, that's great. Sleep is just what he needs. Then he will wake up and he'll be fine. And Jesus insists it's time to go, and he has to talk very plainly with his disciples. Sometimes he has to talk very plainly with us. He talks very plainly with disciples here, and bluntly in verse 14, and says, "Lazarus is dead." Lazarus is dead. Jesus knew. He didn't need a messenger to tell him that Lazarus was dead. He wasn't supposing, he wasn't assuming. He knew. His divine knowledge told him that Lazarus was in fact dead. And that's why he stayed. He says, "I'm glad I was not there." Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't handle suffering, does it? It doesn't mean that he was cold-hearted, that he was uncaring, that he was leaving his friends and dear ones on their own to deal with their grief. The reason he says this is for his disciples' sake. "I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe." He is the master. He's training his disciples. He's sharpening their belief and their trust in him and his power and authority. And he's doing that for us as well. How do we believe? What do we believe Jesus can do? What do we believe about him? So Jesus insists that now is the time to go to Judea. And it's Thomas. Thomas we know as Doubting Thomas often, don't we? After the resurrection, it was him who wanted to see the marks, the nail prints in Jesus' hand. Otherwise, he wouldn't believe. We perhaps look down at him and think, well, you know, this is, you know, he just had a hard heart. He didn't want to believe. But here, he's the one who's following. He's the one who expresses the will to follow Jesus down to Galilee. Although, it doesn't exactly seem to be wholehearted and eager, does it? You can almost imagine him in a glum, resigned voice saying, "Ooh, okay, we'll go too, but we'll die with him, die with Jesus." So it's all a bit glum in this passage, in a way, isn't it? And there's tension. There's tension in both strands of the narrative of what's going on. Lazarus has died. Jesus seems to have just let it happen. He's suggesting that he's going to do the impossible. Will he? Will it work? Will Lazarus be restored? And then there's the disciples reluctantly following Jesus back down to Galilee, back down to Judea, expecting the worst, perhaps even death. Will they die? Well, it's this tension of suffering, of death, of threat, of suffering, that I think prompted the title that was given to this sermon that I didn't actually pick myself, A Deeper Understanding of Sickness and Death. But I guess I'm happy to take on that title. It's a fascinating one. We can't deal with everything that we perhaps could think about under this title, A Deeper Understanding of Sickness and Death. You could have whole conferences on this, I guess. But we're going to pull out some important points of what this passage says, of what these first 16 verses of John 11 says in the next few minutes. We're going to look particularly at three points that follow on from each other. What can we take out of this for our own suffering? Because we too suffer. We will die, most probably, unless the Lord comes back before. We have loved ones who are suffering, loved ones who have died or will die. What do we think about this? How do we bring this to the Lord? What do we think Jesus thinks about it? This is what we're going to look at now. First of all, a little side note. It's true, the Bible does teach that some people may have brought judgment and illness on themselves as a direct result of their behaviour and disobedience. If that is the case, then a first step must be repentance before God. And then there can be forgiveness and restoration. Hallelujah. But most suffering and sickness is not, I believe, is not a direct result of your sin, of my sin. It's the world we live in. It's nature. Not that it's good, but it's there. And in our passage, we have no suggestion that Lazarus had done any particular wrong, that there's any particular punishment for him that's in the air. It's stressed time and time again that Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus wasn't pushing him to the side or shunning him. Jesus loved Lazarus, and yet Lazarus died. But how tenderly Jesus speaks of the death of believers. Look at verse 11. Aren't those tender words? Jesus went on to tell them, the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Our friend. There's the personal nature. There's the fellowship. There's the tenderness and gentleness. He's fallen asleep. It's a phrase that we often use, and in fact the Bible often uses as a picture of death, because even though it's painful, it's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? I mean, even in our natural fallen way of looking at things, sometimes we are pleased when death comes to a person to relieve them of pain. But when that person is a believer, that person is, through death, going to be closer to Jesus himself. He's going to heavenly peace. And Psalm 116, verse 15, you may know that verse. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus is no friend of death and suffering. We can't learn this from this passage. But yet, is he powerless to heal from illness and prevent death? He's not powerless, because already in John we've many instances of healing. We've looked at those. Jesus has healed. Jesus has restored. And there will be instances of resurrection, of bringing back from the dead. But in John's Gospel, Lazarus will be the first report we have of bringing back from the dead. Now, many today, many people, they claim that it's Jesus' will that they be healed and that others be healed. They demand healing almost from Jesus, don't they? They expect healing. You go to a healing service, and the whole object of a healing service is that you'll be healed. Lord, heal this person now. But that's wrong, isn't it? That's dangerous. We just have this passage. Lazarus died. People want to force Jesus' hand. They say that they're claiming a promise, perhaps. They link it to a person's level of faith. If you have faith enough, Jesus will heal you. Don't you hear that? But I think that's dangerous. That's a misunderstanding of God's will, of suffering and illness. Just consider that Jesus, even though he healed many, he did not heal everybody he met. He did not heal whole towns and communities. There were plenty of people who passed by him, even when he was walking on this earth, who were not healed and who died. And as we've just said, consider Lazarus himself who died. So let's be careful. Let's take home some learning points already from this. Let's share Jesus' compassion and tenderness with the sick and with the dying. And let's beware that we don't, even though we don't want to, but even unawares that we don't load guilt onto the suffering and dying, implying that perhaps they've not experienced healing because they're not close enough, somehow, to the Lord. But also, don't think of yourself too sick for God, that you could not possibly be restored because you're too far gone or you're too unacceptable. Think of that account that Luke has, I think it's Luke 8, of the woman with the chronic blood flow who is bluntly unclean because of her illness. She is unclean. She's unacceptable. She's cast out. She cannot possibly come to the holy Lord Jesus, yet she does. And I think it's a very moving passage of her restoration, of her healing, of her forgiveness. Jesus feels for us. He has compassion. But it may well be that you and I do not experience healing. And this brings us to the second point, and that is that Jesus leads his people, he leads us in mysterious ways. Because often we may not see the purpose and object of our circumstances. We don't see the whole picture. We are perplexed. We may be suffering, and we cannot see how this can possibly be the will of God. How this must have been the case for Martha and Mary themselves. Jesus can heal, they were certain. They've asked him to come urgently, and yet he doesn't come. Why? Why doesn't Jesus come? They have no answer. Consider the disciples. Well, they were seeing things differently, as we've already mentioned. They did not want to go down to Judea. And God says, yes, now we are going to go down to Judea. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. Do we believe that, even in perplexing circumstances? All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So let's learn that we may be called to suffer. We may be called to suffer for a purpose that you cannot yet see in your life. But things don't just happen to you, do they? They don't just happen to you. We're not thrown around by chance. God is in control. We may be called to go into difficult situations, to enter suffering knowingly and consciously, to go to a place where we know we will suffer, the disciples. We may be called to fill positions from which we would naturally shrink away, that we would never choose on our own and by ourselves. Yet maybe God, our Lord Jesus, is calling us into a position like that of suffering. But we must exercise faith. We must be obedient. We must be patient. We must follow Jesus. Thomas expressed that at the end of our passage. We must go. We must go. I don't understand. I don't want to. But still, he goes. So Jesus did go to Bethany, but we could say he went late from Lazarus's perspective. He was late. And he went early or recklessly or thoughtlessly from the disciples' perspective. And this leads us to a third point, which I think is a big point. Jesus is Lord of time. Was he late? Was he reckless? It all comes down to time. And our God is Lord of time. Jesus is the perfect judge of time, of your time. Our times are in his hands, of his own time. On my way to work, you may have similar experiences. I drive to work. I drive into Basel, into Novartis, the back car park, if any of you know that. Sometimes you're in a rush. You've got something you need to be there for. And you know, at the end of tram number 11, the Saint-Louis Grenze, you know, the construction work on the road there that seems to be going on for years and years and years and years. Well, it's a real nuisance, isn't it? And it blocks your way to the parking. There are cars, there's chaos, it seems. Cars from France, from Switzerland, from Germany, trucks, trams, buses, construction machines. They're all over the place. And I want to get through there to my parking place so that I can walk another 10 minutes to the office. But sometimes there are times where I'm forced to wait. Sometimes there's a long queue and I just don't know why there's a long queue. Why today? Why is there a queue today? Why are we waiting? And then there's a policeman or a guy from Daruwache, whatever it's called there, directing people. No, you stop. I know there's a big queue, but you stop. Why do I have to stop? Well, I have to stop because otherwise I might collide with a big, huge truck. And that would be the end of the day as I planned it, wouldn't it? But there are times when I would rather wait. This has happened as well. You know, you're there. You're perhaps first there. You've got there. There doesn't seem to be anything much happening. And the guy in the orange shirt's there with his hand up saying, stop. No, look, I can see the way forward. I want to go there. I want to go now. And he says, no, stop. Because he knows that he's directing a huge JCB digger around the corner. And if I was to go, I'd get into big trouble. You see, timing is key here. And it's when it's directed by somebody with a better overview of the situation and with the power to direct with those white gloves and orange shirt, then that's somebody you really want to obey because he can see what's happening. And if that's the case on a construction site, on the tram number 11 and the car park, how much more with our Lord and our lives? Jesus' timing is perfect. And I'm not just saying that because I believe it, but I think this passage is actually full of timing in important ways. And I just want to direct your attention to one or two important verses here. Note, first of all, verse 6, where Jesus has heard that Lazarus is sick and he stays where he was. And then we have some kind of temporal qualifier. I don't know what you would call that grammatically. We know a lot about how long he waited. It's very specific about how long Jesus waited. He stayed where he was. It's not a full stop there. It's 2 more days. It's not a little bit longer. It's he stayed 2 more days. In the next verse, it starts with the word then. You may think, well, that's a perfectly normal word. But actually, it does imply an exact sequence of events. It's more of an unusual word in the original. I looked it up. It's not always used, but when it does, it's not just, it's now, after what's happened before what's happening next. It's then. Then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And then we have the rather puzzling verses 9 and 10. Where Jesus quotes a proverb, it seems, a saying, to make a point, and he's making a point about time. We'll come to that in a second. So what do we see here? Jesus knew what he was going to do. He was going to raise Lazarus. Well, Lazarus first has to die before he can be raised. We know that. So Jesus times his movements with his intimate and intricate knowledge. He times his movements with exactitude. And he doesn't just arrive down there. We'll see this as we look through the rest of the chapter and later sermons. He arrives well after Lazarus' death. So there's no doubt that Lazarus is dead. He's been dead 4 days. There's the fear that his body will be decomposing, that the grave will stink because he really is dead. His body really is starting to decay and rot. Yet he's not 2 months down the road. He's coming into a situation where there are still lots of people there. He's soon enough that he'll meet the mourners. He'll be able to mourn, and he does. And he'll show his power to a large collection of onlookers who will see the glory and his power. What timing. But we can only see this in retrospect, can't we? If we put ourselves just in the time of the disciples and of Lazarus and of Mary and Martha in these first 16 verses, we don't know that. We're perplexed. We think Jesus has got it wrong. But he hasn't. He's got it very right. It's often difficult for us to trust and appreciate, isn't it? In our own situations, with our own limited ability to see and to understand. But what about those verses 10 and, or 9 and 10, I should say. I'm just going to read those. Now, the disciples have asked him a question. And in fact, they've used a time argument themselves to try and persuade Jesus not to go. In verse 8, they said, "A short while ago," there's the time argument, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back." And here's what Jesus says. I'm going to ask you if you can understand this. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." Okay, is that an answer that they wanted? Again, Jesus, it's like a mini parable, isn't it? A very condensed, short parable where you kind of do a double take. What, Jesus, what are you saying? Has this got anything to do with what I've just asked you? But Jesus does talk about time. And it is perhaps a saying, a proverb, that they may have understood better than we can on the face of it. Jesus is making a spiritual truth here. And most commentators, I've had to look up a few myself on what they say about this, agree that Jesus has an allotted, designated time to act, given by God himself, by the Father. God's decree is fixed by the length of the day. Now, we have to realize that this proverb is interesting because of the 12 hours of daylight. And the reminder that the Jews then, they adjusted the length of their hours according to the length of the day. So there really were always 12 hours in the day. In the summer, the hours were just simply longer. And in the winter, the hours were shorter. So each day consisted of 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness. But then, of course, when the year averages out, it is 12 hours anyway. But in any particular day, 12 hours of daylight. So the time was intricately planned for Jesus as well. And when it's daylight, when it's the hours of daylight and of light, even this world's light, the sun, we can walk. We know where we're going. We can see. During this time, Jesus is saying his foot is sure. He will not stumble. He will not fail. And we can make this application. Let's just attend to the duties of the day while it is day. Let's just get on with our work, our calling, and leave the event to God. Because in this path of duty, all will turn out according to the will of God. Time. The time is right to go to Judea. This will result in Lazarus' resurrection, but it would also result in what? What happens? What are the disciples so afraid about? Going down to Judea now will result in Jesus' suffering, in Jesus' passion, in his crucifixion. There will be joy and rest in Lazarus' household, but there will be pain and separation in Jerusalem and on Golgotha. In God's timing, there is space for all this. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Ecclesiastes 3:4. And what did Jesus' death and burial lead to? Eventually, 3 days later, his resurrection. His resurrection. He could only rise from the dead because he had died. This was in time. Jesus' resurrection. That's what he was going to. And Lazarus' resurrection that we will read about and think about in next sermons was only a small kind of temporary foretaste of the wonder of Jesus' resurrection, because after all, Lazarus would eventually die again, wouldn't he? And he would stay dead until right at the end. But Jesus' resurrection, Jesus comes to life, is given new life, he's raised to life, and he stays alive for us. Now, I know Jesus' resurrection does go perhaps a little bit beyond what our passage is talking about, but I think it can't be helped. We have to look at it. And one reason is that timing is such an important thing in John's Gospel as a whole. This is one of the last things I just want to point out, because I think it's quite remarkable. As we've gone through John's Gospel already, we would be very familiar with Jesus when he says, "My hour has not yet come." Okay, you remember this phrase? On numerous occasions in the preceding chapters, "My hour has not yet come." Now, there are also verses in John's Gospel where he says, "My hour has come." Now, it just so happens that all those verses that say, "My hour has not yet come," come before John 11. And the verses where he says, "My hour has come," come after John 11. You see what I'm saying? I think around this time is a key milestone in Jesus' timing and in God's timing. It's like a watershed. And I believe we can say that in this comment that Jesus makes, in this saying about timing and his timing, he's marking and commenting on the coming of his hour. It's his hour coming. And the next reference to his hour is in the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 23, where Jesus will say, in Judea, in Jerusalem, he will say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." To be glorified. And this brings us back to one of the themes in our current verses in John 11. Jesus being glorified, we can understand that to mean eventually Jesus' bodily resurrection and his ascension in a glorified body and with a glorified body to the Father. The glory that will be shown in Jesus, and it's already intimated in the reason for Lazarus' death in verse 4. "The sickness will not end in death. It's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." This may be a watershed time, a very key time here now, when Jesus is saying, "Now we are going to Judea." But isn't it interesting how it's linked for us here in John 11 with illness and suffering and dashed expectations and death from Lazarus' point of view? And it's linked with uncertainty and fear from the disciples' point of view. This is part and parcel of God working out his purposes in our lives. When it's time, God working in time, fear, suffering, uncertainty, dashed expectations. God is working out his redemptive purposes in the flow of time, in natural time, in a creation which is groaning and in which we ourselves groan as we wait. Romans 11, verses 22 and 23. We groan as we wait. There's the time. But let's be reminded, as we close our thoughts, of verse 4. This illness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This is Jesus' response to Lazarus' illness. And Jesus will be glorified. He will be given glory because of what he does in Lazarus' life. But it's not just Lazarus in prospect here, I think. Isn't it Jesus himself? Because this is also the truth of Jesus' own passion and suffering. It is for God's glory. It will not end in death. God's Son will be glorified through it. Jesus' resurrection Jesus' resurrection is the focus point of all history, of all time. And it's the focal point of God's dealing with us as well, of you and me suffering, waiting, fearful. Jesus' resurrection, if you like, and it has been described as this, the eschatological event. We live forever in Jesus because Jesus lives, because he was glorified and raised from the dead. Jesus suffered and died, yes he did, in time, in a sinful world, at the hands of sinful men. Fact. He rose bodily to glorious life everlasting. Fact. He destroyed the hold of sin and death over us too. We are raised with him, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. And listen to this verse that I'm going to read you from Galatians 2. Paul writes in Galatians 2, 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. Just think, even for a short moment, of what that means. Paul is talking about his relationship with the law, but also Paul knows what suffering means in his life. He suffered a lot. And he writes here to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you see sickness and death in God's hands? Can you see the way that you live in the terrible and often painful reality of the fallen evil world in God's hands? Trust in God's timing. Have faith in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. Bank everything on him. Because it's through Jesus that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it tells us about our Lord Jesus, about you, about your perfect timing, about your compassion, about your victory over suffering and death. And as we groan and wait in this world, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and know the power of his resurrection. Give us the patience to wait, to bear the burdens that you give us. Help us to bear other people's burdens as well. And Lord, we thank you that one day we will live with you, because we've been raised with Christ. We pray that that will be the very real song of victory and knowledge and certainty of everyone in this room through their relationship with Jesus Christ, their Lord, our Lord, your Son. Amen.